All right, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 12 and see what the Lord has for us this evening in this passage. I've entitled tonight's message, Man's Ruin and God's Remedy. Man's Ruin and God's Remedy. And this is speaking, this passage, this short chapter, in giving us more details of the law of Moses, is showing us how under the law, a woman who conceives and has a child, a male or a female, is to be purified after she has that child. You know, the birth of a child is a joyous thing. It's something we really anticipate and we look forward to, bringing much joy to the father and the mother and to the family. And yet throughout the scriptures, throughout the Bible, God's Word, sin and defilement and uncleanness are always associated with the birth of a child. Most clearly here in Leviticus chapter 12, God the Holy Spirit reveals that the birth of a child, male or female. Now, I know what we were taught growing up. You know, girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice. And boys are made of scissors and snails and puppy dog tails. But here he groups them both in the same category in Leviticus 12. So we know that's nursery rhyme. That's not God's Word. But the Holy Spirit reveals here that the birth of a child, a male child or a female child, either one, is the birth. Now listen to me very carefully here. And this is not to offend, but it's to be real. It's to be associated with truth. We read in 1 John 1 there, we're people of the light. We face reality. So the birth of a child, male or female, is the birth of one that is so corrupt and so defiled and so unclean that the woman through whose womb the child comes was made ceremonially unclean according to the law of Moses. That's what this is teaching. And here also, thank God, the Holy Spirit reveals God's remedy for the uncleanness of the woman. And he shows us that her purification, her cleansing, could only come through the blood of sacrifice. Now here's a great, great picture of our ruin in Adam. A great picture of the defilement of sin that we obtain in our natural birth, born in trespasses and sins. That's the best of us and the worst of us, the nicest and the meanest. Isn't that right? Born in trespasses and sin. And it's a great picture of how the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete remedy for both. Both the guilt of our sin and the defilement of our sin. Both our condemnation and our depravity. The cure, the remedy, the answer is the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who himself was conceived of a woman, yet without sin. And that's a marvelous picture. This is a chapter where it's so easy to preach the three R's. Ruined by the fall, redeemed by the blood, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm going to do. God would keep this ever before their eyes, the eyes of the people of Israel, in the conception and birth of a child. Now, you know these things that we're reading in the book of Leviticus, these laws. When the natural man reads them, and sometimes even when we read them without having been taught, they seem just like intricate, tedious laws that have no necessary meaning. But let me tell you something. You know and I know that God never does anything arbitrarily. He does it all by purpose, doesn't he? He has a purpose. He has a lesson to teach you. Just like when we studied the dietary laws. We didn't go through each individual dietary law. That's not necessary. But what was God teaching that nation? He wanted to set up something that would daily set before their eyes their sinfulness and His grace. And that's the same thing in the birth of a child. Something so common, something so glorious and blessed in the eyes of men. Yet God was going to keep before their eyes the fact of their sinfulness and their depravity, and the only hope of salvation and redemption in the promised Messiah who is called the woman seed. It's great, isn't it? Let's look at that. Verse 1 and 2. He talks about our ruin by the fall, you might say here. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then shall she be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean." Now, sin and uncleanness and defilement is the result of our fall in Adam. That's where it came from. That's why we are born in sin. That's why we're legally condemned in Adam until Christ took care of that problem on the cross. Look back at Genesis chapter 3. You remember here when the Lord was pronouncing the curse. He pronounced three curses in Genesis chapter 3. We dealt with this a couple years ago when I went through Genesis. He pronounced three curses. He pronounced a curse upon on the serpent, who is Satan. And he pronounced a curse upon the woman and a curse upon the man. And all that was the curse that came from the fall of Adam, the representative of the whole human race. But unto the woman, verse 16, look at this. "Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." Now, many commentators, when they look at that, they limit it to the travail of giving birth to a child. And though that is a travail, the Scripture teaches that, it is a suffering. That's not all that it's talking about here. That's talking about the whole life of raising children. It's a sorrow. There's joyous times, but there are times of sorrow. And in any event, no matter how healthy that child is, whether it be male or female, no matter how good of grades it makes in school, whatever, the sin nature is going to come out. Fallen human nature. Now, that's what that is. When we talk about human nature, we're talking about sinful, fallen human nature. And it's going to come out. It cannot be suppressed. It cannot be squelched by human means, human effort, human power, human goodness. Because according to this, the way we're born in sin, there's none good. No, not one, the Scripture says. Well, why? Because we fell in Adam. Look over at Romans chapter 5. You've seen this verse so many times, but look at it again. In Romans chapter 5, the subject here is our fall in Adam and our recovery in Christ. Now, that's what the subject of Romans 5 here, beginning at verse 12, is. He says in verse 12, "Wherefore, or for this reason, as by one man sin entered into the world," now that's talking about Adam, "and death by sin," you remember God said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die," or literally, "dying thou shalt die. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." In the original language, it would read like this, "for all sinned." In other words, we actually sinned when Adam sinned. Not personally, but in Adam. He was our representative. So that when he fell, we fell. And it says over in verse 18, of Romans 5, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." All whom Adam represented, when Adam himself, by his sin, fell under the legal sentence of condemnation, the whole human race fell under that sentence of condemnation. Condemned in Adam. And he says in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That means many were constituted to be sinners. And that wasn't based on your personal sins or my personal sins. That was based upon Adam's one sin. That's what he's saying. "For as by one man's disobedience, many." How many? However many Adam represented. Who are they? All who it's talking about in Leviticus chapter 12 who are born of woman. All that is spoke of in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, who are born of woman. That sorrow of sin, it's going to come out. And that's Adam's sin imputed to us. Now, as a result of that, when we're born actually, personally, into this world, when we're conceived in the womb of our mothers, by the aid of fallen man, our fathers, who came from Adam, we all receive Adam's fallen human nature in conception. Now, that's human nature. In the Bible recognized the godly nature. That's the nature of God Himself. That's deity. Has no beginning, no end. The Bible speaks of angelic nature. That's the nature of angels. They're a different type of being than you and I. And the Bible speaks of human nature. That's what we are. And you're either a fallen human being or you're a redeemed human being. And when you're redeemed and when you're regenerated, you're no more than a human being still. Ain't that right? You see, you're regenerated, but you're still a human being. And then there's animals. They're of a different nature too. Well, our nature in Adam is fallen. Human nature, fallen in Adam. And we receive at conception that sin that's transferred from Adam through the whole human race in childbirth. In conception and childbirth. And it's stated in the Scripture in so many ways. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Let me just read these to you. Isaiah says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." That's fallen human nature. In Job chapter 25 and verse 4, one of Job's friends, his name was Bildad, he asked this question. He says, "How then can man be justified with God? How can man be made right with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" How's that possible? We're all born in sin. In Psalm 51, David, in his prayer of repentance and remorse, he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And I've already quoted what we read in Romans chapter 3, in verse 12. "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." That's the result of sin. And then back here, and go back to Leviticus 12. The next thing that he shows here is this. Not only are we born in sin, and that birth that defiles that mother because of the sin of Adam that is passed down through fallen human nature, the next thing he shows us is that sin separates us from God. Look at verse 2. He says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then shall she be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation. For her infirmity shall she be unclean." Separation. And in verse 3 he says, "And in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin," that is of the male child, "shall be circumcised." Now I'm going to come back to that on circumcision. But look at verse 4. "And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days, a total of 40 days she was to be separated. She shall touch no hallowed thing." Those things that were considered ceremonially holy, she couldn't touch them. "Nor come into the sanctuary." She couldn't enter in even to the outer court of the tabernacle in that state. She's separated, you see. Separation, that's what sin does. It alienates men and women from God. It separates. "And until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." Until those days of the purification that she had to go through were done. And then it says in verse 5, look here. It says, "But if she bear a maid child, a girl child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her separation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. Now, 40 days for the male, and then it's double for the female, 80 days for the female. She couldn't touch any holy thing. She couldn't come into the sanctuary. You see, those things were ceremonially holy. She's ceremonially unclean and defiled. Now, why is it 40 days for the male? Well, we're not really given a specific answer here, but if we interpret Scripture with Scripture, the term 40 days has some significance. For example, Moses, for example, God's wrath was poured out upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights during the flood. 40 days of wrath. 40 days of God's judgment. And then Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days. What was he doing? He was receiving the holy law of God. Now, what does that law do to us based on our sin? It condemns us. It judges us. And then Israel, you remember when they came to the land of Canaan on the brink, and they sent over the spies, they searched the land out 40 days. That's 40 days of searching. It's almost like you say 40 days of being lost, trying to find out where you need to go. And then you remember when they didn't believe God, God punished them, and then they wandered in the wilderness 40 years. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before they could enter the promised land. And then you remember our Lord himself, when he started his public ministry after his baptism, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he was tempted there 40 days. 40 days in the wilderness. So this number 40 seems to indicate a symbolic period for God's people to experience separation of being lost in sin. And then, after the 40's up, being brought to salvation. Liberty. That's what I believe this is saying here. 40 days of separation, and then it's over. Then there's liberty. Then there's cleanliness. Then there's redemption, you see. Now, it's double for the female. Now, why? Well, there's different answers to that. Some say to remind her of what Paul taught over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, don't turn there now. We're going to turn later on to that passage. But you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes the statement. He makes the point that the woman was deceived. Now, Adam wasn't deceived. The woman first sinned. But now her sin did not do anything except directly relate to her. She was not the representative. Adam was the representative, you see. It's not until Adam's sin that the whole human race was plunged into sin and condemnation. But the woman first sinned and she was deceived. And it says the woman was in the transgression, and what she did is lead Adam into it. She was deceived. He was not. So some say that it was double for the woman child because of that, the maid child. Others say it's because she's the weaker vessel. You know, the serpent beguiled Eve, not Adam. Either way, I'll tell you this much. All of this was to keep the reality and the truth of the fall before her mind. You're a fallen creature. You have no hope of salvation in yourself. Born that way, and everything about it is defilement and sin and depravity. That's what this is. Ruined by the fall. My friend, there is absolutely no hope of salvation in man himself or in woman herself. Weak, helpless, impotent, sinful, defiled, depraved human beings. That's exactly right. And that's what all this teaches here. But go on. Look at verse 6 now. Here he begins by showing the remedy. Here's redemption by the blood of Christ. Here's the second R. Ruined by the fall. Aren't you glad the story doesn't stop there? Aren't you blessed and joyous that that's not the conclusion, but that's only the beginning? Aren't you glad that that's not how you end up? That's just how you start out. See? Now he speaks of redemption. Redemption by blood. You see here in verse 12, or in Leviticus 12 rather, the woman's uncleanness it brings her to the altar at the appointed time. Look at verse 6. When the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. Now, first of all, notice that it's the same for the male or the female. In other words, a man's not saved one way and a female the other. It's the same for both. We can argue and debate over that 40 and 80, the days of separation. Somebody may have a different idea. Some commentator may come. But I'm going to tell you something. The way of redemption is the same for all. You see, in Christ, there is no male nor female. In Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek. And it's useless for anybody to say, well, that means that the female needs more grace than what the male does, or the male needs more grace than what the female. No, sir. We're all equally in need of God's grace. There's not one person here tonight who is closer to the throne of heaven than another, because our closeness to the throne is by Christ, who is the one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. Now, that's right. And then notice here, it's a lamb. You know what the lamb represents. That's a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, who bears away the sins of the world, His people, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. A lamb of the first offering, or of the first year, rather. That's a young lamb cut down in the prime of life. And it was understood here that this was to be a lamb without spot and without blemish. This is for a burnt offering. And you remember the laws of the burnt offering had already been established. He just doesn't repeat it here. But boy, did he repeat it all through the first chapters of Leviticus. Without spot and without blemish. This is a picture of Christ. Now this blood of the lamb, see, was ceremonially offered by the woman after the days of her separation were up. And that shows that this purification will be brought by the blood of the lamb. And it says, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. That's the offering of consecration, you see. So you have the blood of atonement. You have the blood of consecration, both here. So here's a sinner coming before God on the basis of the shed blood, offering that lamb, that turtle dove, you see, offering the blood of atonement, and dedicating herself to the worship and service of God through the blood. That's what that is. And it says, you'll bring it unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, the days of her separation, she couldn't even come to the door. She couldn't come into the sanctuary. But here she comes to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. She gives it to the priest. And that priest is a picture of Christ, our mediator, our high priest. And it says in verse 7, who shall offer it before the Lord. This was an offering unto the Lord, as all offerings were. She wasn't offering it to a man. She wasn't offering it to the nation. She wasn't offering it to her husband. She's offering it to God. God is the one who has to be satisfied. God is the one who has to be expiated. Christ is the propitiation. In other words, Christ is the satisfaction. God must be pleased with the sacrifice. God must be honored, you see. Her dealings are with God. And that's the way it is in salvation. Our dealings are not with men, they're with God through Christ. And make an atonement for her. That's the covering of sin, which pictures the future satisfaction for sins by the cross of Calvary. Christ on the cross. And it says, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. Ceremonially cleansed. And this is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. No matter what kind of child she had. This is the law for her. Now, verse 8 is simply one of God's precious, precious provisions for the poor. God always has a provision for the poor. It says, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, if she's a poor person and doesn't have a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles, that's two turtle doves, or two young pigeons. The one for the burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, it doesn't mean that when that poor person brought a turtle dove or a pigeon, that her purification and her cleansing was less in degree than the one who brought the lamb. Because I want to tell you something. The turtle doves and the pigeon represented and symbolized and foreshadowed the very same Savior that the lamb symbolized and foreshadowed. You see, it's Christ. That's what this pictures. And it's redemption by His blood. So here she comes. The woman in Leviticus 12, her uncleanness brought her to the altar at the appointed time. And I think, I know that what we see here is, listen, when the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sinfulness and our depravity and our wretchedness and our uncleanness. It's not to leave us there. It's not to leave us in depression and in sorrow and in despair. It's to drive us to Christ, our altar, for relief, for redemption, you see. Don't wallow in the mire of your sin. Look unto the Lord. That's what he's saying here. We have the blood of the crucified one. Don't keep your eyes focused on the inward parts where you see nothing but sin and depravity. Look to Christ. That's what this whole thing is for. And here she comes with a burnt offering for atonement and then another offering for consecration. She brought the required sacrifice, the sacrifice that God appointed, the sacrifice that God also provided, and she brought it to the place that God appointed, to his altar, and she offered it to the priest of God to be accepted. Now, what a great picture of a sinner seeking mercy through the blood of Christ. All of it. Now look over at 1 Timothy. Turn over there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Show you something here. We talked about it before. And Paul's making a very valid point here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Let's see. Yeah, here it is. Verse 13. He's talking about the man having authority over the woman. That's his subject here. And he takes it back to the garden. In verse 13, he says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was appointed to be the head." And it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Verse 15, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Now that phrase, "she shall be saved in childbearing," what is that talking about? That's not talking about that women who have children will be saved, and women who don't shall not be saved. That's not saying that at all. That's silly. What it's talking about is it's speaking of the woman as she is the bearer of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is identified back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 as the woman's seed. And you see, it's looking back to the provision of redemption that God purposed before the foundation of the world, revealed right there in Genesis chapter 3 in the midst of pronouncing curses. God's curse upon the serpent, which is the woman's seed who would bruise his head, the woman's seed now. And you know as well as I do, if you've studied anything about science and biology, the woman has no seed. It's the man who has the seed. But here he's the woman's seed. You see, the seed would come not from man, not from fallen man, not from fallen human nature or fallen human flesh, but be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and which God provided in his Son, and the salvation would come as the God-man, conceived of a woman in the virgin birth without sin, would walk this earth and keep the law and go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins. Christ was born of a woman, but not of Adam. Christ was not born a sinner. He did not contract any sin in his life on this earth, and he did not contract any sin on the cross of Calvary. Our sins were laid upon him, and he bore them away. He satisfied law and justice. He was born of the Spirit without sin. Let me read you what one commentator said about that verse in 1 Timothy. He said, "Notwithstanding the fall of man by the means of the woman, yet there is salvation for both men and women through the birth of Emmanuel." God with us. The child born, the son given, at whose birth the angels sung peace on earth and goodwill to men. Through the true Messiah, the deed of the woman, through the incarnate Savior who was made of a woman, there is salvation for lost sinners. And he was born of a woman. He came into the world in order to obtain salvation for his people. He has worked it out, and it's in him. And for all who come to him seeking mercy, and with all true believers, men and women, shall be saved through him, the seed of woman. Isn't that something? You see, there's hope. There's a cure. There's a cleansing. There's a washing. And it's totally the powerful and gracious work of God in redemption by the blood of Christ. Zechariah prophesied it in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. He said, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And that fountain is Christ shedding His blood. That's the verse of Scripture that William Cowper took and wrote that great hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. We read it in 1 John chapter 1. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from how many sins? All sin. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of Christ in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In that same psalm in which David prayed in repentance over his sin, he said, "Purge me with hyssop." Psalm 51 and verse 7. You know what hyssop was? That was the brush that they used to put the blood of the lamb over the door at the Passover. And he said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." God said through Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be white as snow." The book of Revelation portrays our sovereign Savior in verse 5 as Him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in His own blood. Look back at Leviticus 12. That's how she shall be saved in childbearing. Isn't that an amazing thing, though? Her childbearing that comes from Adam, through Adam's seed, is a time, it is really sorrow. It really is. It's a matter of sin and depravity and uncleanness. But through that very same means, without the aid of man, but by the Holy Spirit, comes our salvation through the womb of the Virgin Mary, the woman's seed. I don't know, that just amazes me. How God in His wisdom and in His power shows that salvation is of the Lord. Look back at Leviticus 12. Now look up at verse 3. Now it talks about the male child here. It says, "In the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Now that's speaking of circumcision of the child, which goes all the way back to Abraham. And it was continued on in the covenant of God on Sinai. Moses and children of Israel. Circumcision, as you know, mainly is a type or a picture of regeneration and conversion, the new birth. But there are other contexts, and I want us to see this as a transition. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Now, if you were here, I think it was Sunday night. May have been Saturday morning. I can't remember. Brother Ken Weimer brought this out. And I told him I'd been studying on this passage too because for this message here. Now, you know sometimes that there are religions that take circumcision, Old Testament circumcision, that God gave to Abraham as a sign of the covenant with Abraham. It was a physical, outward sign of identification with Abraham and the God of Abraham. There's some denominations who take that and say, well, that in the New Testament, the replacement for that would be baptizing babies. And that's not so. There's no place in the New Testament where it says that infants were either baptized or should be baptized. There's no place in the New Testament where circumcision is even used as a type of baptism, water baptism, that is. But this is one of the verses they go to because it mentions a baptism in Colossians chapter 2. Look at it with me. It says in verse 9, it says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now that's speaking of Christ. In Him, in this person, God and man in one person, dwelleth all the fullness of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In this person. If you want to see the Father, look to Christ. That's right. If you want to see the Son of God, look to Christ. He's the Son of God incarnate. If you want to deal with the Holy Spirit and see the glory of the Holy Spirit, look to the Son, for it is the Holy Spirit's work to point you to the Son. And it's the Father who reveals the Son. It's the Father who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." You can't go unto the Father without Christ. And if you don't go to Christ, I'm going to tell you something, it's not a work of the Holy Spirit. Mark it down. If you don't go to Christ, if you don't exalt Him and rest in Him and love Him and follow Him, it's not the Holy Spirit that's motivating you. It's an evil spirit. But He says, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Verse 10, "You're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." And it says, "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by," now listen, "by the circumcision of Christ." Now we know that's not talking about when Joseph and Mary took him on the eighth day and circumcised him, which he was. But that's not what that's talking about. Well, what's it talking about? Look at verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism." Now, what baptism? It says, "Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." What's that talking? It's talking about his death, his burial, his resurrection. Read on. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." Now, Ken brought this out. If this were talking about the actual circumcision of the humanity of Christ, we weren't circumcised together with Him then. And if it were talking about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, all of us here, we weren't regenerated together. Different times. Some of you all sitting here tonight were regenerated long before I was. See what I'm saying? That happens. That's the process of salvation when God in His given time confronts you under the preaching of the gospel. So what is He talking about? Buried with Him in baptism. That's His death. That's His death. Look on. He says, "Quickened together with Him," verse 13, "having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." Now what? That's the law that was against us, that condemned us, which was contrary to us, and look here now, "and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Now, what's he talking about? Talking about what Christ experienced on the cross. Christ told his disciples that that was a baptism that he must face, which was a baptism of fire. And what's he talking about all that? He's talking about on the cross of Calvary, there was a circumcision. There was a putting away, a cutting away of the filth of the flesh in the sense that God redeemed us and justified us to the point that God's law is no longer against us. He took it out of the way. He fulfilled it. So there's one time that circumcision is used to refer to our union with Christ on the cross. When He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. That's our sins. We're taken away. When He arose again the third day, we arose in Him. And the law cannot condemn us. But now look over with me at Romans chapter 2. Now what this is showing here is this. That this circumcision has to do with our identification with Christ. But in time, and this is what I believe is taught in Leviticus chapter 12, is talking about regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's our spiritual circumcision right there. You see, Adam's, when we fell in Adam before we were ever born, and when we're born into this world, Adam's fallen human nature is given to us at conception. That's what David said in Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And we were born in sin. Now that's why Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." That's what he said. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot see that. You must be born again. You're spiritually dead. You don't have spiritual eyes to see and love spiritual things by nature as born of Adam. You don't have spiritual ears to hear and know and understand and love spiritual things. You don't have a spiritual heart that draws out your affections toward Christ. You see that? You've got to be born again. He says that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's all flesh can produce. Its kind produces kind. We must be born from above. We must be born of God, born of the Spirit of God. And look here in Romans 2 and verse 28. This is what he's talking about. That's what circumcision of that baby refers to. It says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter." That was on the eighth day, the little child. That's the letter of the law. "But he says, whose praise is not of men, but of God." That's what it's talking about. Titus refers to it over in the book of Titus in chapter 3. He refers to it in as and when he's talking about the love of God and our Savior toward man appeared, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Jeremiah prophesied of it when he prophesied of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He said, "I'm going to put my spirit within them. I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to give them ears to hear. I'm going to give them eyes to see." All those things in the new covenant. When a sinner is brought to see his sins and he's called to look to Christ for all of salvation, that is a cleansing by the washing of the water of the Word. It's applied to him. Now, what about the order here? Now, look back at Leviticus 12. Somebody asked this question one time. Why is the circumcision here is stated out before the atonement? Well, now you remember, circumcision is symbolic of the new birth. But what about the order here? You see, the order of things in God's Word is this. In God's dealings with sinful men and women, His people, is redemption first, justification first, and then comes the new birth. Christ said it to His disciples in this way in John 16. He said, "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come." There'll be no work of the Holy Spirit unless Christ does His work on the cross. You see, the work of Christ on the cross in our redemption and our justification is the ground and cause of our salvation. The work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth is the fruit. That's the effect. You see, that's what Christ earned for us. But what about this order? Well, Christ worked first. The work of the Spirit comes as the result. Circumcision is put here in this order in Leviticus 12 because in our experience of it, we don't see what Christ has already accomplished for us until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and shows it. And what does He call us to do? He calls us to look back to Christ and Him crucified, doesn't He? That's already been done. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And He opens our eyes and He shows us our sin and our depravity. But He doesn't leave us there. He drives us to Christ for redemption, for justification, for cleansing. This circumcision, it was a sign and seal of God's covenant. Well, the work of the Holy Spirit in us in the new birth, giving us spiritual life, is a sign and a seal of the new covenant, our union with Christ. It was a sign of righteousness imputed, as revealed in the case of Abraham in Romans 4:11. Circumcision was performed upon a child by the hands of another. The child didn't do it himself. And that's the way the Holy Spirit does His. It's not done by us. We don't do it. It was something done to us, nothing that we did. It was not something for which the male child volunteered. They didn't come to these babies and say, "Now, how many of y'all want to be circumcised? Or would you just please let me circumcise you?" No, that's not what happened. They had nothing to do. They didn't volunteer. It was something that somebody else volunteered him for, his mom and his daddy. And that's the way it is in our new birth. We didn't volunteer for it. God volunteered us. Circumcision portrays our experience of grace God purposed it before the foundation of the world. Christ worked it out on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. But we're going to experience it, and we must experience it. And like circumcision, the new birth is a painful thing, isn't it? When you come to see your sin and depravity. Like circumcision, the new birth is distinguishing. That was a distinguishing mark put on the male children of Israel to distinguish them from the heathen. Well, God puts His mark upon our foreheads, as Revelation says, upon our hearts. And it's the mark of one who knows their frame and knows they have no hope but salvation by the grace of God in Christ. Like circumcision, you know, when they circumcised that baby, that was it, wasn't it? That was permanent. They couldn't correct it. Didn't need to. Well, the new birth is permanent. Once you're birthed again, you won't be unborn. You couldn't happen. Like circumcision, the new birth seals us in the covenant and seals the covenant to us. That's our interest in the covenant. How do I know God chose me from the foundation of the world? How do I know Christ died for me and justified me and righteousness was imputed to me at the cross? How do I know that? How can I make such a claim? Huh? Spiritual circumcision by the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you how. I don't want to hear anything else but Christ and Him crucified. I don't want to look to anywhere else. Do you? You got somewhere else to look to go? Like circumcision, the new birth was a sign of righteousness that's already been worked out and provided and given. Like circumcision, the new birth is cleansing. Like circumcision, the new birth is something done to us by another. It's the work of God. All of this, you see, performed on the eighth day of that male child, that God applies to us spiritually in His given time, He gives to us and He shows us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All right.